Open up your copy of the scriptures to 1 Kings. You know, I have to tell you something that really makes it easy in some respects to teach is the questions I receive after the services. And certainly the questions I received this week and in some of the breakfast meetings I had this week caused some of the good questions we've got this morning. And yet there seems to be very much a common theme from the scriptures. But if you make your way to 1 Kings chapter 11, show me your copy of the scriptures, not the one you pulled from the pew, but the one that you used to search out the heart and the mind of God, which means some of y'all may have to either lie right now, yes, I'm forcing you to lie, or you'll have to put your hands back down, but that's okay. I'm feisty this morning, if you can't tell, which always makes for a feisty message, and it's definitely going to be feisty this morning. But if you've got your copy of the scriptures in 1 Kings chapter 11, show me the word of God. And if this really is your prayer, and I'm not making you a liar, say, Lord, I seek you in your word to draw near to you. And I ask that you draw near to me according to your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. If you'll continue in that spirit of prayer with me, Father, we do come before you, Lord, recognizing that you are the great and sovereign God, controller of all things. Lord, newspapers and articles on the web and everything else will flash and speak of things. And yet, Lord, you haven't blinked, you haven't winked, you haven't fallen asleep. You still, sir, are in charge of our lives. And you will guide and direct this body. And we love you and appreciate you for it. Father, continue to do the work of the ministry of Jesus Christ in and through me and this congregation, which is to seek and to save that which is lost. Father, thank you. Even for the request I had during the invitation or the welcome portion, where a youth came up and said, can I present the gospel at the Trail of Life? And Father, that's an indication that the heart of Jesus Christ is beginning to spread across generational boundaries here this morning and in this congregation. And for that, I am thankful. Father, I will always prefer the heart of someone who wants to share about your Son, Jesus Christ, than any numerical number we may attain in this body of believers. Father, if we want to draw crowds, all we would have to do is diminish the name of Jesus Christ and speak less and less. And we would have crowds, but we would not have a church. We have a church because individuals here are faithful to proclaim your name. Proclaim the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to grow in that grace and knowledge of you. And let this morning's message be a part of that. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to speak of something that may scare some of you a little bit. It is just in reference. Don't worry, I'm not going to go into a political arena. But as the voting season comes, and you will not hear me tell you which way to vote from this pulpit, nor will you hear anyone tell you how to vote from this pulpit. That is something I am dogmatic and adamant about. This pulpit is preserved for the proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him only. You want to talk politics with me? See me after church. You want to hear about Jesus Christ? That alone will come. But during the political season, I will encourage you to vote. I don't care. I'm not going to tell you how to vote, but you should vote. And you're thinking, well, man, it's just one person. One vote. How significant can that be? I mean, usually when we think of one person, we think of insignificant, do we not? This thought is captured in the phrase, what can one person do? What can one person do? Scripture answers this question with very, very profound examples. Some very good. Some very bad. For example, here's some good. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead. Anybody know who I'm referring to now? Abraham. You guys, really? Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead. I thought that was hilarious that they speak of Abraham in his hundreds, or he was not, yeah, he was 100 at the time, 90 when he had his first child, 100 when he had his second. Surprise! Eric, when you're 100, you'd be ready for your second. Negative. From him, as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky and the multitude. What could one person possibly do when Abraham, it is both the 12 tribes of Israel and unfortunately the 12 tribes that would lead to Islam as well? Great example of what one man can do. Good, really bad. And yet we read in Galatians that in Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Through what? One man. Why? Because the Christ would come from Abraham. But likewise, we see powerful and tremendous examples of the significance of one person that are really, really bad. Romans 5:12 says that through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Scientists spent a long time trying to trace back to find the single point person with the HIV virus. Scripture tells us who the spiritual HIV carrier was. Adam. Death spread through all men. Why? Because one insignificant man? Uh-uh. But one man sinned. For those of you who kind of curl away or pull away from this idea of the impact of original sin on mankind, Romans 5:18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. That means you sit here under the influence of this one man, Adam. Can one man make a significant difference? He has in your life, whether you realize it or not. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Go exegete that if you've got issues with original sin. Come back and explain. Now, what we see this morning is that through one man's disobedience comes the division of an entire nation. Through one man's disobedience comes a divided kingdom. Promised by God, Solomon, you'll build the temple that your father couldn't build. And oh, by the way, at the end of your life, because you're going to love many foreign women, let me translate that, you're going to love a woman who doesn't love me. Through that, you're going to cause the division of the United Kingdom of Israel. I'm not going to do it in your time frame, Solomon, but your descendants will see the destruction and the division of the Davidic covenant and the nation of Israel. Can one man have a significance? Yes, he can. I need to take you back through 1 Kings chapter 11 so we set the scene. And in addition to setting that scene, answer one of the two questions that I hope to answer this morning. Two different questions have been brought to my attention this week by multiple individuals, by the way. I did a search on the web to look at some of the answers to some of these just to see what's the web say about stuff like this. And the web is lit up with division over the things we're going to discuss this morning. Nonetheless, let me remind you of where we were in 1 Kings chapter 11. We had the king of perverse worship, which was idolatry, in verses 4 through 8 of 1 Kings chapter 11. For it was so when Solomon was old, not young, not boisterous, not when he was carefree and careless, when he was old. He's supposed to be wise. He's supposed to be learned. He's supposed to be dignified. In this time period, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. Remember that last week's message. We define evil as a Hitler or a Stalin or a Lenin or a Jeffrey Dahmer. Now, I'm not talking John Lennon, although, hey, we can say the same thing. John Lennon, right? You think of all this evil, God defines evil as what? Worshipping through idolatry. So Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. That stood out for some of you when we went through that. And hence some of the questions that have come back to me that I'm going to briefly touch on this morning. Verse 7, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burnt incense and sacrificed to their gods. Solomon's problem was not a problem of interracial marriage. Solomon's problem is he married non-believers. Do not ever mistake those two. Scripture doesn't prohibit interracial marriage. In fact, we see in the lineage of Christ some interracial marriages. You really do. Ruth the Moabitess. John and I did breakfast on Friday talking about the interracial marriage. But the question that came to mind, the question that was brought to my attention, how is it that the author of 1 Kings is saying that Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David? Don't we sit here somewhat in judgment of the life of David? Let's take a test here, okay? This is give you a forewarning. I'm about to ask a question. It's not rhetorical. I want to get into a little bit of dialogue here. Solomon, the scripture here says he did not follow the Lord as did his father David. Now, I'm going to pause in this section for a couple of minutes, like I said, to answer the questions. How is it that scripture says, or at least implies here, that David fully followed the Lord? You ready for your test? Give me some examples of David where he didn't fully follow the Lord. Bathsheba. Bathtub Sheba. That's how I have to keep it separate from Beersheba. I first heard the term as a college student. Any word with beer drew my attention prior to my conversion with Jesus Christ. So Beersheba, Bathsheba, I had to distinguish it with Bathtub Sheba. Now what happened with Bathtub Sheba? He committed adultery. Then what did he do? Murder. Anybody here really think that's fully following the Lord? Nah, I don't think so either. Well, let me ask you this question. What else do we know about David? Any other time in his life stand out? What? Not bathtub? Bad times, yeah. Where he really did, yeah. There's more examples where David didn't fully follow the Lord. Probably a slacker dad. That's scary when your daughter says that, when you're in the pulpit, doesn't it? Thank God I'm not preaching a Father's Day message this morning. How about the census? David went out and numbered his army. And then destruction came. Who bore the brunt of both of those? Now, let's take a look. Bev was right. We can be somewhat of a judgmental group. And here we are looking at 40 years of a man's life. And we can identify two or three sins in those 40 years. I am not undercutting the significance and severity of those things. They were very costly for David. But how far back in your life would I have to go to find three sins?
Yesterday.
That's rhetorical, Julie. I'm a pastor, not a priest. Yeah, but Julie's right. And I would probably have to confess the exact same thing. Yeah, I've told you. My prayer goes something like this. God, I thank you that I have not sinned against you today. I have not taken your name in vain. I have not had impure thoughts. I have not spoken ill of anybody else. But Lord, I'm about to get out of bed and I need every bit of you that I can have. So why is it that we look at David in one way and God says, Solomon didn't fully follow the Lord as did his father David? Let me give you two things. So we can kind of put this to rest. First, there's few exceptions. There's few exceptions. And God Himself acknowledges those in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 8. And you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. In 1 Kings 15:3, David is described as having a loyal heart. The reality is there were few exceptions in the life of David. In both of those cases, a few exceptions, there's something much, much more important. There was fast repentance. When confronted with his sin, David argued with no one, but went to his knees and beseeched the Lord for forgiveness. You see, we lose sight of the fact that pursuing the heart of God is pursuing repentance as well. And I say that for two reasons, because a hard heart will not be a heart that follows after the Lord, and that will not be a heart that pursues the Lord. A hard heart is never a heart that pursues the Lord. But I say this for a second reason, is some of you are sitting here feeling like you've messed up worse than anybody else. And I'll tell you from the scripture, you can still be a man or a woman after God's own heart. by getting on your knees and asking God. And you don't have to physically do that. You can do that sitting there looking at me saying, God, forgive me for this, forgive me for that. So that you too can be a person, a few exceptions, but more importantly, fast repentance. I say that, I leverage off of Psalm 51, verse 17. We were praying that as a group of men this morning. The beauty of David's prayer and repentance is this. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Listen, folks. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart. But that is only the function and work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. When a believer, when someone indwelt with the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, when that person is indwelt and they have sinned against God and they've gone that battle and lost that battle within themselves, a battle they could have won, by the way. We could have won. But they lose that. There is a spirit in them that causes a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That is the natural working of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. That is not true of a non-believer. They may feel guilty, but they don't have that contrite spirit. They don't have that broken heart. Now, the beauty in that is now God says, that is the offering to bring to me. And hear this, that the believer convicted of their own sin, broken spirit, broken and contrite heart, by the working of the Holy Spirit, now has an offering to take to the Lord. James, are you saying sin becomes sacrifice? Yes. Because it's a whole lot better than it becoming a fig leaf. When I make reference to that, I'm talking about those who sin against God and run away from Him, hide from Him. Good luck. Good luck. You hiding from God is like Charlie covering his face with paper and saying, you can't see me anymore. It's cute. For an adult to do it, it looks really silly. God can't see me. Yeah, right. Listen, folks. What we see in the king of perverse worship, in contrast to Solomon, is we see a man quick to repent in David. And if I could exhort you on anything this morning, be quick to repent. For a first time, for salvation, and then every time after that. Now, after that, we saw the king of a promise lost in verse 9. So the Lord became angry with Solomon. You know, in modern culture, people have problems with the idea that God is angry. They want him to be the Pillsbury Doughboy. If you remember that commercial, he's sitting there, the Pillsbury Doughboy, and they poke him in the tummy, and he goes, he giggles in this kind of scary kind of fashion, right? And we get this image of God that, God's just got to love. He's going to let these things slide. God wasn't born in the 60s, folks. That's a different kind of love than what God has. God's love requires him to carry out justice. In verse 9, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And he commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Fundamentally, folks, do you get what that just said? Don't do it. You do it. Messed up. God's angry. God's angry. Until when? Till repentance. Verse 10. And God had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Are you beginning to see a theme here in Solomon's life? Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because, as a result of, you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. What has God just told Solomon? Here's what's going to go down. Here's what you can bank on, Solomon. Here's what you can count on, Solomon. He was also saying, Solomon, here's my will. Contrary to your will, Solomon. Your will is to love many foreign women, to pursue other gods. My will is I'm taking the kingdom away from you. Crucial that we establish God's will here. Crucial. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. Solomon, it's going to happen after you're at room temperature in a box and then they move you into some sort of cave next to your dad's bones. It's not going to happen while you're alive, Solomon. The Word of God says, I'm tearing it away, and He tells him when He's going to tear it away. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Listen to me. There are people in this room who are getting the grace of God because of the godliness of their parents. And if you want to step out from underneath the godly protection of your parents, do so. But you're stepping out from underneath the grace of God that is yours because of godly parents. It is as simple as this. I've got an umbrella. It's raining. I'm under the umbrella. What happens? I'm dry. What happens if I come out from underneath the umbrella? I get wet. There are individuals that are under a spiritual umbrella of protection because of the grace of their parents, because of the godliness of their parents. And there are individuals who are going to say, I don't want to stand next to you under your umbrella, Dad. And just mark it. Mark it. You cannot stiff arm God. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. And I have individuals come into my office weeping in tears. It's like, what do you expect? Really? Really? Did you expect differently? God said it. Did you really expect anything different? Come on. Don't waste my time. I love you. I'll pray for you. I'll fast for you. But when God says don't sue something and you do it, listen, I can't help you. My umbrella doesn't work that way. You don't want an umbrella. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Likewise, there are individuals in here whose behavior will be marked by what happens with their children. I cannot go any further down that one. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. You will hear repeatedly, Solomon hearing, because of your father, because of your father, for the sake of your father, for the sake of your father, for the sake. There's going to be a king come on the scene 14 chapters later who's going to be right in God's eyes. He starts, guess what, as a teenager. Josiah is going to come on the scene. You know who his father is going to be identified as? David. Generations away, who's going to be his father? David. Why? He's going to step in the blessings of that covenant that David had. Who's your father? I'm not saying who's your daddy. That'd be inappropriate. Who's your father? Is it God Himself? Step in those privileges. Now, we're almost done with the intro. 1 Kings chapter 11. The king of consequences. And you're thinking, there is no way this is going short. And I'm having to agree with you. Let me tell you what's going to happen next. We're going to read an extensive portion of Scripture. And you're going to see a lot of stuff that I won't take the time to exegete that is just probably filled with fascinating topics and subjects and insight. But we're going to go through those because there's yet a second question I have to get to this morning. So if you'll read with me, the king of consequences begin in verse 14. And you're going to see from Solomon's life that the consequences can be categorized into two areas, external and internal. What's going to happen outside of his home? What's going to happen inside of his home? So remember verse 9, God's angry. Here's verse 14. Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. Is this guy a believer? Nope. But is God sovereign? Yep. So is God going to use this evil, wicked man as part of his plan towards Solomon? Yes. He was descendant of the king in Edom. For it happened when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain, after he had killed every male in Edom. Listen, folks, the Old Testament has some pretty challenging passages in it, but it's also got some pretty serious stuff. If you understand the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament is the same, and you won't have as many issues with understanding the eternal judgment of those who reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. It won't be foreign to you. If you understand that God behaves the same in the Old Testament as in the New. Verse 16 says, because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom. That Hadad, this is the Edomite, he fled to go to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father and servants with him. Hadad was a little child when he ran away. Verse 18, Then they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took with them men from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, apportioned him food for him, and gave him land. Here's a guy that David went in. They slaughtered the area at the commandment of God, but based on the judgment of God. This young man, Hadad, escaped and went to Egypt. Went to Egypt. What begins to happen in verse 19? And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, who's the leader of Egypt, so that he gave him as wife the sister of his own wife, that is the sister of Queen Taphines. A lot of history in here, but what you can also do is date this for you historical buffs. This really gives you an opportunity to tie in the time period here. About 928, 930 BC. Then the sister of Taphines bore him Ginubath, his son, whom Taphines weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Ginubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. So when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart that I may go to my own country." And the Pharaoh said to him, "But what have you lacked with me that suddenly you seek to go to your own country?" He answered, "Nothing, but let me go anyway." Let me actually insert what he's lacking. Vengeance. And Solomon has stepped out from the protection of God up to this point. What was characteristic of the kingdom of Solomon? What was characteristic that allowed Solomon to build the temple? God gave him peace all around. And when he shook that off, everything that God had been holding back, like the waters of the parted Red Sea, God lets go. God lets go. God raised yet another adversary against him, Rezon, the son of Eliadab, who had fled from his lord, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders when David killed those of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. Outside all the levels of protection. That adversary, by the way, I believe it's also could be translated in the New Testament as Satan. Not the Satan, but an adversary. An adversary. And I want to hint at that because the Christian today doesn't have as an adversary, or the lost person today doesn't have as an adversary some king who is slaughtered out there. The Scripture says your adversary is the devil, and he roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Think about walking through the jungle, hearing those sounds. You don't have a stick. You don't have an arrow. You don't have a shotgun. Mossberg would be good. You don't have a 208 or a 308 rifle. You don't have a 205. You don't have a grenade launcher. You ain't got nothing. Tell I'm a gun enthusiast. That's the external. That's the external consequence. That now the kingdom. Why? Because one man chose to bring in idolatry for generations to come. But with any person who chooses not to seek the Lord, with every person who chooses not to seek the Lord and lead his family, you are going to get internal conflict. Now, I want to be careful, and I'm not going to say that every internal conflict in a home is caused because of an ungodly parent. You can have a godly parent walking in the garden with you and still become an ungodly person. Adam and Eve had the perfect parent. It was a single parent home. It was just a father. But you can have a perfect father and still sin. But if you're living in an ungodly fashion, and instead of leading your family to worship the one true God, you're leading them to worship idols. And our idols are a little different today. Jobs, items, things you could buy, materialism. Then you begin to get the internal consequences, verses 26 through 43. And here again, I'm just going to read and get to the last portion. Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow who rebelled against the king. This guy's pretty cool because he's actually doesn't have a father. And yet, look at verse 27. This is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Millo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Jeroboam is an internal threat. Jeroboam is a man of valor. Jeroboam was used by Solomon. Take note of that. That's going to be on the final exam in just a few minutes. Verse 29. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, if I'm pronouncing that properly, Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way. And he had clothed himself with a new garment. That's the prophet, by the way, is clothed with a new garment. And the two were alone in the field. So you've got Jeroboam, you've got this prophet. Verse 30, then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you, but shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Now, for those of you who are math bound, how many tribes did we just list? 11. How many tribes are there? 12. That is not Aggie math. Okay. That's the tribe of Benjamin is so small that it's actually called the house of Benjamin, not a tribe of Benjamin. But we know that when the kingdom is split, 10 tribes known as the tribes of Israel, the northern tribes, 10 tribes, and then there are two in the south, Benjamin and the predominant Judah. Those are known as Judah. So as we go into the upcoming passages of Scripture in 1 Kings, you'll hear the king of Israel, that's the king of the 10 tribes. You'll hear the king of Judah, that's Judah and Benjamin. Okay, the tribes. So let's continue seeing what happens here. He's going to choose them out of the 10 tribes of Israel. Why in verse 33? Because they have forsaken me and they've worshipped Asheroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon. And they have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I've made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hands and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, more Aggie math there, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. Why does anything good happen in Solomon's life from here on out? David, the sake of David, the sake of David, the sake of my servant David, faithful, 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 loyal, 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 man after my own heart. Verse 36, and to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David will always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem. Verse 37, so I will take you and you shall reign over all your heart's desire and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you, and I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. This tearing of the garment should sound somewhat familiar to you. It's the exact thing that happened with Samuel and Saul. Samuel the prophet had come to tell Saul, the kingdom's going to be ripped from your hands. But he did so after Saul grabbed Samuel's garment, his robe, and tore off a piece. And Samuel turned to Saul and said, in this way, the kingdom will be ripped from your hands. You see, that robe was symbolic of the authority that was there. And I say this because when Christ is walking at one point, there's a woman who says, I only want to touch the hem of his garment. She's doing more than trying to touch his clothes. She's reaching out, recognizing this is a man of authority. He wears authority. And all I have to do is be associated with his authority. And when she touches that, she's healed completely. Here, tear the garment. Lose it all. Lose it all. Solomon, therefore, verse 40, sought to kill Jeroboam. Who was this guy? Man of valor. Man who built the meal. Man he used. Now because of his fear. His fear of what? Losing the kingdom. Why is he believing he's going to lose the kingdom? What has God said? After you, Solomon. But listen, having heard from God and having heard what was going to happen, he takes matters into his own hands and does everything he desperately can to hold on to what God said you can't have. And he ends up trying to kill people to keep on and hold on to the things that God says, no, no, no. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the books of the acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Don't get Jeroboam and Rehoboam mixed up. Rehoboam is Solomon's son who thinks he's going to take the throne. Jeroboam is the person that God has called. Jeroboam had to run and fled to Egypt. Solomon's last act in the First Kings was more than just trying to take the life of a man. It's almost as if the last thing recorded was his defiance against the command of God. Wow! Spiritually, Solomon's last years were marked with what is called syncretism. Syncretism is an attempt to merge the worship of God with the worship of others. I'm here to worship God, I just need to worship these other things as well. That's syncretism. Anything you try to add and make as important as God in your life, or more important than God in your life, is a syncretic approach to the worship of God. By the way, it's evil in his eyes. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was trying to tie in the worship of Yahweh with the worship of these other gods. It's syncretic. And you and I face the same evil temptations. I need to blend my belief system with what I know about God and His Word. But, you know, I need God, but I want this other stuff as well. Even if what I'm desiring is contradictory to what God says. I got to have what God said not to have. That's syncretism. That's the spiritual position of Solomon. Physically, Solomon's last act, as recorded in Kings, is that he tried to kill the person who claimed to be God's king. Guys, don't lose sight of that. My last act in serving the God who put me on the throne is to try to kill the person God's going to put on the throne. Is that how you want to enter the presence of God? In defiance to Him? Hi, God, I'm here. I've told you how I want to go into heaven. God's going to have to catch me in the middle of serving Him. It's like those aircraft that come in on the aircraft carrier. As soon as they touch down, that pilot hits full throttle, and the only thing that keeps that pilot from taking off is this little rope, this cable, that catches that aircraft. And if that cable misses, that aircraft is already on full throttle to go do another pass. That's me. Catch me if you can, God. Because I want to be full throttle. And if you don't catch me with your cable, I'm going to go do another pass. I may be the first Christian shot out of the air. If you're not going to land on the ship, James, land on the water and I'll send a team to come get you. Listen, I don't want to step into the presence of God having my last noted acts to be a defiance against God. And when you and I step into sin this week, stop and think, if I were to die at this second in the midst of this sin, is that how I want to go into the presence of God? And if you're driving, watch out for the cars around you. Because you don't want to go into the presence of God in the midst of your defiance. Folks, he is struggling, trying to hold on instead of trusting. He's trying to hold on to this position instead of trusting. And it stems from ownership. Solomon has somehow believed now it is his to keep rather than the Lord's to provide and preserve. One leads to tension. One leads to frustration. One leads to anxiety and fear. I've got to hold on to what's mine. The other leads to peace. This does not stem from complacency, but from confidence in the Lord. And again, it goes back to ownership. Has this ever become real? Anybody read the headlines this week? Anybody know what's happening to my company this week? 15% to 30% cuts in my company. Two of us work there. Two of your staff members. I guess technically you're no longer on staff. Two of us work at AMD. It's not my job to keep. It's God's to provide, preserve, and protect. I have no idea what's going to happen this week. I've got hints. But what I do have is a sovereign God. Now, I can fight like Solomon to try to hold those things in fear and anxiety. Or I can step back and say, that's God's. There are far-reaching implications of an exit from AMD. Because a lot of other companies in the Austin area are laying off as well. Which means this is going to be a flooded market. And there's going to be very little opportunity for those who get laid off to find employment here. God is in control. And I got to tell you, in all of this, it's a great message up to this point, but we haven't even begun to touch on the more compelling question here. We've seen the physical consequence of Solomon, but what was his spiritual consequence? Can I ask it this way? Was Solomon saved? Did Solomon go to heaven? You know, when I was first asked this question, my answer was, of course. And then I think about the door knocks I get. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, coming to tell me about a different God. Trying to get me to worship someone other than Yahweh God, the true God. And in my loving, gentle, kind way, yes, I can do that. I tell them, not only are you heading to hell because of your denial of the one true God, but because you are leading people in the false worship of another God, you are leading them to hell. And if Solomon were to come and knock on my door, how would I have responded to him? Aren't you the king who leads the people into Asheroth, Milcom, Chemosh? You, sir, are going to hell. And everybody you lead in this false worship of God are going to hell unless you repent and give your life to Jesus Christ. I was confronted with my own belief system. Challenged. I tell Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, and I would have had to have confronted Solomon. So I went to a deep theologian in my house. I asked Hannah. You expected him, didn't you? Hannah, do you think Solomon was saved? And last night she said, my Calvinism says yes, but my Arminianism says no. My daughter is doctrinally tormented theologian. Those of you who know neither one of those cannot appreciate the biblical theological insight she has. What is what?
What does her Christian say?
What does her Christian say? That's interesting. We didn't get to finish the discussion. I kicked her out so I could finish the message. And then Charlie woke up and I wasn't able to continue working. So the reality is both soteriological camps might conclude that Solomon was not saved. Arminians would say he forsook the Lord of God and lost his salvation. Calvinists would say that because he did not persevere, he was never saved. Folks, listen. Whether you fall in the camp of him being saved or not being saved, you have got to take a hard look at this man's life. Twice in Matthew and once in Mark, the Scripture tells us, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And I said before, the web is lit up with individuals who passionately defend both eternal consequences for Solomon, heaven and hell. And the debate online is rather deeply entrenched in Scripture and it's very detailed. However, I want to look at a few verses this morning to help us draw some of our own conclusions. And to that, you will have to draw your own conclusions. 1 Chronicles 28:9, you can jot these verses down. You can turn there if you'd like, or just jot them down for study later. In 1 Chronicles 28:9, we've got the parallel passage of David as he was dying and handing the throne off to his son Solomon. And as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For it is the Lord who searches all the hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. That was David's words to Solomon. In 2 Peter 2:21, this thought came to mind. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having to know the way of righteousness to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. You may think that 2 Peter passage doesn't apply, but it makes it more difficult on the individuals here who do not give their life to Jesus Christ, no matter how often they hear of the salvation offered to him. The scripture says, 2 Peter says, it's better for you to have not known than to have known and denied. And the danger in coming to a place where I proclaim the salvation in Jesus Christ and him alone, according to the scriptures, the danger in coming to a church where they tell you the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, the danger in coming to a church where we say all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, is that you are then clearly presented the truth of the need for salvation in Jesus Christ. And you only have one of two choices to make. And to not choose Christ is to reject Christ. And it grieves me. Because I'm called to preach the truth and make it plain and simple and understanding. But I know in doing that, I walk you clearly to the cross where you have to decide. And you can walk away from the cross as easily as you can walk out those doors. And you will walk into hell as simply as you walk out of here. And that is not me trying to scare, intimidate. That is me having a thorough understanding of what the Scriptures teach and not wanting that for you. Ezekiel 18:24, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity. Let me start that again so you lay this over with a description of Solomon's life as you now know it. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Nothing more damning than a man's own words. Proverbs 21:16, off of the lips and off of the pen of Solomon himself. A man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. That's Solomon's writing when he was walking with the Lord. Did you catch that? A man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. But returning to Ezekiel 18 again. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him because of the righteousness which he has done. He shall live. Here's my heart, because it's God's heart. Verse 23 of Ezekiel 18. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Looks pretty bleak for Solomon, doesn't it? Looks pretty bleak for him, doesn't it? The debate continues. My search began with, not did Solomon go to heaven or hell, but did Solomon repent? Again, the argument begins. But I take you to the testimony of Solomon himself. What's believed to be the last book he wrote, or at least one of the last things he did write, from the book of Ecclesiastes. A very difficult, very challenging book for the believer. But here's how Solomon closes, in theory, his last writing. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Did Solomon repent? 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 29. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and the vision of Edo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat? The problem with those three references is we don't have them in the canon of Scripture. Embedded in those, perhaps, is a testimony of Solomon's repentance. But you know, the real question isn't whether or not Solomon went to heaven or hell. The real question is why we would even have to guess, wonder, or debate. Can you imagine me preaching your funeral with people whispering in the pews, do you think they were really saved? Can you imagine me preparing for your funeral and wondering, were they even really saved? One should not have to guess or wonder at your death as to whether or not you went to heaven or hell. Nonetheless, Solomon, who had all things, was still choked out by the cares of the world. Go look at the parable of the sower. It talks about four types of seed, and only one type of seed is guaranteed in that passage, in that parable, to be saved, to be a demonstration of saved. And that's the seed that bore much fruit. The seed that grew up on, that was eaten by the sparrows, Satan took it. That's obviously lost. The seed that fell on the shallow ground and sprung up and then died right away, we have no indication, no fruit born. We have no indication that was saved. The fruit that, or the seed that was planted and grew up and was choked out by the thorns and thistles, we have no indication of salvation there. The only one we're clear of and say in that parable of the sower is the seed that grew up and had fruit, bore fruit, tenfold, a hundredfold. You can go study that. Would people have to refer to you, what you were like many years ago, to identify a time when you really loved the Lord? If someone was asked, when do you think James loved the Lord the most? I would want the answer to be today. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, because I can't truly judge. I can't tell. I can be a fruit inspector according to the Scripture. I can see if your life bears fruit according to the parable of the sower. Do you know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, the Apostle Paul would write. How is an individual disqualified? Never accepting Christ. Judge your own salvation. If you were accused of being a Christian, here's a phrase that I knew as a young believer. If you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you in court? Would anybody be able to testify that you're guilty of being a Christian? Folks, we see in the King of Consequences that one person can have a significant impact, and a significant impact to the destruction of all those around him. But we also see that there's none who has so great a significant impact as the one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Recall Romans 5:17. We shared this earlier in the message. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. I want to talk about that gift of righteousness in the last couple of minutes. Therefore, as through one man's offense came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. Let me translate that. We deserve to die for our sins. We aren't any better than Solomon. And yet, recognizing that that sin was supposed to separate us from God, God knowing this, God says, I will come, I will humble myself, I will leave the angelic worship, I will become a man, I will become the man Christ Jesus in fullness of bodily human form. All God, all man. And then after 33 years of trying to tell these people that they needed a Savior, I will allow men to nail me to a cross so that spiritually God could place their sin on me, so that their sin could be taken care of. I could not imagine anything more pressing or more relieving than a man on death row hearing the gavel say, it is your death, and somebody else walking into the courtroom and saying, yes, he deserves to die. I'm here to die in his place. That is the imagery of you standing in the courtroom. The wages of sin is death. We deserve to be separated from God for all eternity. And the man comes into the courtroom and says, I will take the penalty. I will bear the burden. Can one man make a difference? Christ Jesus can. One man, one death for sin, one burial, one resurrection, and by one offering, He has perfected forever those who accept Him. One man has made a difference. You might not know it yet. Or worse, you know it, and you don't want it. Or you know it, and you're not willing to take it.